We thank you, Lord, that you have ordained praise to defeat the foe and the enemy. That even from the lips of children, you have ordained praise. We thank you for the power that you give to us, that as we worship, atmospheres change, our own hearts included. We thank you for the freedom that we have found in Christ Jesus. We thank you for the difference that that name makes, and especially for the difference that it makes in eternity. For you've said, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And so we thank you for the grace and the power of that name. We thank you for the power of the gospel today and the power of the word of God. We thank you for the power of the resurrection and the power of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the power of the blood and the power of the cross. And we thank you, Lord, you have power to save us in eternity. And I thank you that this power reaches to us even now. It has entered our lives. It's come into our hearts. It's in our words. It's translated, I thank you, Lord, into faith and grace by which we live. And so we are glad. We thank you for the fellowship of the saints. Thank you that we have such a fellowship that is so filled by the presence of God that we are made rich. And so for the riches of Christ today, we give thanks. Holy Spirit, open our eyes today. Open the eyes of our hearts. Give us understanding. Be the Spirit of truth in our hearing and establish truth in the inner parts. Make us strong today in the Word of God. Give us, O Lord, an abundant portion of the understanding of your Word and an abundant portion of your Spirit. And so may understanding be upon all of the people this very day. And so we give ourselves, O Lord, into your hands and stand in trembling before your word and thank you. We pray for transformed lives today, including our own. And for this, O God, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Friends, please be seated. Thank you for your attendance at prayers and at worship. We praise God and so glad for all that he has done for us. It's International Day for the sake of our video audience. A lot of us today wearing international costume. This one's an Indonesian one, which we often preach in church like this, David and I, in Indonesia. Very comfortable, of course. Handmade, hand-printed, silkscreen printed. Very expensive, too, if you get the really good ones. But we've often given these as gifts in Indonesia. We thank God for the ministry that he's opened to us, to so many of us in so many nations, you know, and the honor with which the word of God is received in those places. Now, for us here at home, we're in this period of Lent. Lent is the season leading up to Easter, where we take stock, think about our own lives in the light of the cross, and we are... For us, this is a period of 7 Sundays, or 50 days in all, and today is the second of those Sundays in Lent. Now, we're taking as our theme for these Lent Sundays the general theme of In View of the Cross. And today, we'll be moving on and applying that in a different way. But a number of our people during this period of Lent are fasting. Now, of course, the whole church is praying for the power to win souls. We are praying every day for unsaved people, and today I found a couple more unsaved people that I added to my list. So every day asking the Lord for grace in their lives. But for the period of Lent, we are praying that the power to win souls would be given to us as a people. And the scripture that we're taking is the statement that Jesus read after he was baptized with the Holy Spirit and was about to begin his ministry. He stood up in the synagogue in Nazareth and basically declared the Lord had anointed him with power to win souls. That's basically what he said. I read you the scripture. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. This is the power of the gospel. Of particular interest should be this phrase that says recovery of sight for the blind. Now, this is not, I think, in its context, a reference to the physical healing of blind people, although we have seen that. I've seen that in my own life as we've prayed for people. but certainly we see it in the gospel. We see where Jesus opened the eyes even of people that were born blind. But I think in its context, this is referring to the opening of people's eyes to see spiritually, because when man fell into sin and this condition of sin came upon the whole human race, we became spiritually blind and quite dumb, you know, quite disconnected. Our eyes were open to the knowledge of evil, but our eyes were closed to the knowledge of God. And this is an effect upon the whole human race. And so when we are speaking to lost people, when we meet lost people who have no faith, you are dealing with someone who is spiritually blind, and their eyes need to be opened. And the power of the gospel has the power to open eyes, that as you share Christ, speak of him, speak of the cross, speak of God's love, speak of the offer of forgiveness, there comes a moment when the Spirit of God will touch someone's heart and they get a glimmer of the light. They begin to see something they could never see before. But this is not something you can see with the natural eyes. The natural man, the things of God are foolishness to him. The natural man has natural eyes, and so you can see what is around you in the natural world, but the eyes of the heart are blind. They cannot see spiritual truth, cannot understand it. This is a blind person, locked up. But faith must come to trigger something. They begin to see a glimmer of the light, and that light comes from Jesus Christ. Please understand, if the Lord is with you and you are speaking of the gospel, you have the power to open the eyes of people who were born blind. That recovery of sight to the blind is a very important notion. But I discover that there are a lot of people also sitting in churches who, yes, they've come to know the Lord, they know their sins are forgiven, they believe their names are written in heaven, they're trusting Christ to save, and they are the Lord's, they want to walk with God, and yet there is for many still a very large degree of not seeing very much. Their eyes have been opened to something of the grace of God, but they need a real experience of eyes being really opened to see the glory of God, the power of God, to really understand the Word of God. All of you should be praying that your eyes be far more open than they are. We're talking about what? The eyes of the heart, so that you can see spiritually. I sat in church for 5 years believing everything I heard until one day, with that dynamic conversion, my eyes became so opened. But then in all the years since, at different times, eyes opened all the more to see and to understand a great deal more. It's very important to us that we have our eyes open and that we're not blind. Anyway, here we are in this period of Lent and taking this theme, you know, in view of the cross. Well, in view of the cross, what? You know, in other words, if we're seeing the cross, if we're thinking about the cross, having this view of the cross, what should it do with respect to how we see the world, how we see ourselves, how we behave? In view of the cross, what? Well, last week we looked at the subject, the coming judgment. You know, in view of the cross of Christ, the God, the prince of this world, that is Satan, was judged. All authority was given by God the Father to Christ to then judge all things, including yourself, and a day of judgment is coming. Today's theme, though, is a little different. And our title today is Things to Love and Things Not to Love. A huge subject, which you can touch a little bit of it. But in view of the cross, what should we love? What should we not love? We're going to come back to that. But Debbie, I'm wondering if I can have you come for a minute. A number of our people are fasting and praying that, aside from our central theme for everybody, which hopefully everyone's having a go at, you know, prayer every day for the power to win souls, others are feeling led of the Spirit to do other things. Debbie felt led to do a 40-day fast. And Debbie, we're going to take just half a minute here. Mm-hmm. You're going to have to speak to this mic, I think. Just stand close to me and talk up. That's what you're going to do. Now, Debbie's a precious daughter in the faith. And anyway, you're about halfway through this fast?
Day
18. Now, Debbie did something unusual. She did 10 days of preparation for a 40-day fast, so she was kind of fasting before she got to the fast. I'm thinking, man, If she quits 10 days early, I'll still consider having a 40-day fast. Anyway, just want to know how you're going, how you're finding things and where you feel you're at in your spirit.
Okay. Things are going good. There's good days and bad days.
How's this?
Oh, great. I guess there's the physical things to, be dealing with and tiredness and whatever. But God has been really present and really helped me. I went into this fast really by faith, because I didn't even know if I could fast 40 days, but I really felt the Lord really lead me to do it. And I was quite nervous but once I had said, yes, I'm doing this, I really felt God's power to do it. And in my spirit, I'm just feeling a greater drawing to the Lord. And I feel like I'm aware of Him so much more. And I find my heart crying out to Him. You know how we all want to have the desire to pray without ceasing and wonder how that can be? But I've been finding my heart really just crying out to God and wanting Him. And in those physical moments of weakness, I guess, it does lead me to ask Him for help, or when I'm feeling low emotionally. But it's more than that. It's my spirit is really desiring the Lord. And I believe He's doing a good work in me. And I'm not really even sure what He's doing, but I know He's got a work to do, and He is well and truly doing it. And I really thank Him for His help, because I couldn't do this myself. I ask for His empowering and His filling, and sometimes I just stand in the shower and say, Lord, just fill me. Fill me, Lord, I need You. And He's been very present, and I just thank Him for His power.
Amen. Debbie, thank you very much. Come again. Total fast. Total. What are you doing, Debbie? Just drinking water. That's it. Nothing else. So that's it. No, it's total fast. 40 days, but she kind of weaned herself off a whole lot of food for 10 days before. So me, I kind of like eat pizza up till I start fasting. And I'm back on it pretty quick afterwards, which you're not really supposed to do, but I don't recommend it. But anybody wants to fast and you're not sure what to do, come and get a little advice, because there are some very simple things that make a big difference. And for me, the thing I found that made a huge difference was the moment I woke up on the morning I was going to begin fasting, the moment my feet hit the floor, I would, before the Lord, declare it a fast. And it's like by faith you step into something in the spirit realm, and that I found that declaration made a huge difference. The other thing I always did was I always determined when I would end the fast before I started. I once tried an open-ended fast, thinking, well, I'll fast a few days, and if I haven't got through, I'll fast a few more and see how we go. It's a terrible thing to do, because you fall under condemnation for finishing the fast. You think, oh, perhaps I haven't done enough. No, you never do that to yourself. So anyway, there's plenty of other wisdom if anybody needs it with respect to fasting. So where were we? Right, today. We're going to go to John chapter 12, and primarily I just want to look at some things that are in this passage. Of great interest to me is that this year, 2012, there is a much higher incidence of the Lord speaking, I think, than at any other period in our lives. There was a special sense of faith that came concerning this year. And as I entered 2012, to me, it felt different to any other year we'd entered into. In all the years in ministry, I had a faith for this year that was different. And the Word of God began to come. And to me, there is this imminent sense that we are moving toward revival. Shirley said before we got to 2012 that she had believed for some years that 2012 would be the year in which we saw our prayers answered. I actually believe in 2012 we'll see processes begin that do not end. And genuine awakening, I speak of this concerning all of Australia, not just us, But we have got to do our part to press into the Lord, to pray and to believe, and to put ourselves where we give the Lord a genuine opportunity to move in our hearts. In other words, we must be willing ourselves to change and willing to be useful to God in ministry. And so we've had all kinds of prophecy come, and I have two here to share with you. One, the smaller one I emailed out, and you might have already read it. But I'd like you to listen to this. This has come from an 11-year-old, Dominic, and he gave it to me last week. Now here are Dominic's words. The glory of the Lord is around us. The Holy Spirit will come among you with great power. I sense it coming. I can smell it, and it won't be long before we can feel it. It will be like you've never expected. So wait on the Lord and he will fill you up. All of you will get gifts and will grow powerful in the gifts you get and in the gifts you already have. This will be a huge outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Lives will be transformed and made pure. The Holy Spirit will rip through the city of Rockhampton and will not stop until it reaches the four corners of the earth. And even then it will not stop. It will bounce back and forth. That's a pretty interesting kid's description of the revival he senses coming. Of course, it may well spring up in many places simultaneously and bounce through all the earth. You've been waiting for a long time for this to happen, he writes. Your answer is coming. This is a prophecy he's writing here. Prepare your hearts and minds. How often have we had that word prepare in recent times? Have an open heart and receive the Holy Spirit eagerly. There's an original statement. But you know, that's a fresh original statement from a kid. Have an open heart and receive the Holy Spirit eagerly. There will be resistance, but you must overcome the evil spirits trying to hold you back. Be totally dependent on God, for we are going into a time of plenty. Well, there you are. Now, I have here a note from his mother, Roslyn. Came a week later to the day. And she'd sent me a text on Thursday saying she was feeling such a stirring in her spirit. But this is typical of others. She's saying she felt such a stirring in the spirit, needed to get home and send me an email. So I got the email. She writes, how excited I am in my spirit. The Lord woke me half an hour before my alarm today, like most days recently, and I found such a grace for today that was different. I started Lent last Monday, and last week was a battle for me spiritually. But something has broken over the last few days. I can't describe it, but it feels like I am in anticipation for a child to be born. Such excitement and joy overwhelms me. The Lord's been continually reminding me of the song, Let It Rain. I hear it when I wake during the day and when I go to bed for the last week. Let it rain, open the floodgates, and let it rain. This prayer burns in my heart for Rockhampton, and this outpouring is about to begin. I see a large dove, the size of Rockhampton, hovering over the city. A thin membrane holds the dove up from coming down. The weight of this membrane is the weight on this membrane is making it almost burst, just like the waters break in childbirth, so shall this membrane burst, and the Holy Spirit will immerse us. John, it is like I want to tell the whole world, this is real, revival is here and now, we need to see it as here already, and believe. She writes some other things. Then she comes back to a prophecy. She quotes here, mountains will melt like wax and the glory of the Lord will fill this place. Hearts will be changed and broken lives made new. God will be glorified and lifted high. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, Almighty God. All the earth will bow before him and adore him. What you think is impossible, God will make possible. God will go before us. He will prepare a way for you. Taste and see the Lord is good. She adds this comment, I feel like I want to burst with all the emotions of tears, joy, laughter, and desperation. I am desperate for people to look and see that God is very real and that he has sent his Holy Spirit to help us and be with us. Well, to me, this is very real. And the Holy Spirit is moving and stirring. And this is available to all of you. We don't judge our experience of God nor how advanced we are, I should warn, by what we feel. There are times when you have feelings which are exciting like that. There are plenty of days when you don't feel anything, but you must stay full of faith in those days. continue to thank God, walk in devotion. Do not judge it by your feelings, which will go up and down. And the Lord, in his dealings, by the way, does not give us exciting feelings most of the time. They will come as assurances, they will come as little directions, but most of the time we become strong and stronger by walking by faith, by believing the things he said, even when we don't feel it. And it's amazing where that will take us. But nevertheless, everyone should apply themselves to seeking God at this time and obtaining as much grace as possible and positioning yourself as centrally as possible to the will of God. Because I believe we are about to see astounding things take place and the power of the cross come upon you. Now, friends, chapter 12 of John. I want to take you to verses 23 and 24, and we're going to spend a few minutes now dealing with this subject of things to love and things not to love. And in a moment, I'm going to get a little help from Corinne. I've asked Corinne if she will speak today for a few minutes to one question. And so in a moment, I'll tell you what the question is. But before she comes, I'm going to speak for a moment in leading up to the question. So if you'll take a look at John 12 and 23, 24. And there's a series of verses here in John 12 that I want us to consider consecutively. But we're going to start right here. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Okay, pause for a minute. I've got to give you the context. In John's Gospel, you have a lot of chapters, all set in that period of just before the cross. So he has lots of stories about what happened a week before Jesus went to the cross, and a few days before that, and what happened during that week. And he has quite a long tale of what happened on the night that Jesus had the Last Supper with his disciples. Now, some of these stories you'd be well familiar with. For example, the healing of Lazarus, raising Lazarus from the dead, occurred just before then. And then he comes back to Bethany, and that's where Lazarus's sister breaks that jar of expensive nard worth a year's wages, pours it all over his feet, wipes his feet with her hair. All those kinds of stories are all in the lead up to the cross. So all very relevant to Lent. Then you have Palm Sunday and the cleansing of the temple. Whole bunch of stories. But in John's Gospel, we not only have the stories, we have John recording a lot of things that Jesus said. And that's what we're looking at now. The triumphal, at the point at which we're reading this, the triumphal entry to Jerusalem has already occurred. In other words, Palm Sunday has taken place. And Jesus, immediately after, predicts his death to his disciples and then begins to tell them something. So here's the context. He's just ridden into Jerusalem on the donkey. That triumphal entry into Jerusalem, with everyone putting down the palm leaves and waving and shouting Hosanna, had occurred right after the perfume had been poured on his feet and he said, "I'm being anointed for my burial." So he rides the donkey. What the donkey is the symbol of a servant, not the symbol of a king. So he comes as the servant king into Jerusalem, being worshipped by the people. And then, that having taken place, he says this, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." Now, remember, he's in the middle of a conversation. He's going to say more things. He hasn't finished speaking, but I want you to consider this for a moment first. When we apply this to Jesus, most of us know what he's talking about. He's going to die. He's going to sow his life into the earth. And the result will be many, many people will live. So there'll be many lives made alive because he was willing to die, in the same sense that you take a grain of wheat and instead of holding on to it and saying, I've got a grain of wheat, you bury it in the ground and up springs a plant that gives you many grains of wheat. So he's using that as an illustration of what his death and burial will mean. A resurrection of great power that produces huge life. However, I want you to know that the application of this principle does not stop with Jesus' life. The principle, this is what you must grasp. The principle applies to your life. The same thing must be true of you. And when we read the next statement or two of Jesus, you'll start to see that he didn't go on in his conversation to apply it to himself. He went on in his conversation to apply it to his disciples. So you've actually got to take this statement and say, in view of the cross, what does it mean for me? What does it mean for my life to die? What does it mean for my life to be so buried in the earth that it produces much more life? In other words, your life must die so that you will live and have the power to produce life for other people, the continuing principle. And if you understand that, you will start to make a lot more sense of the very next thing that Jesus says. And this is verse 25. Now, verse 25, you've read or heard this one many times, but now you see the context. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. So you've got to understand this statement in the context of unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies. Okay, now let's look at what he says. The man who loves his life will lose it, but the man who hates his life in this world... In my Bible, I've actually underlined who hates his life in this world. What could it possibly mean to hate your own life? Because he just got through saying, the man who loves his own life will lose it. But the man who, and this is for girls too, by the way, it's for all of us, Maren, you knew that. But the one who hates his life in this world will save it. We'll keep it. If you stare at these words, please, you must realize they apply to you. And you must be asking yourself, what could it possibly mean for me to not love my own life? Or for me to hate my own life in this world? Well, one of the things you've got to understand, or you could go really wrong with this, and end up with a religious interpretation that drives you. And look, honestly, in the history of the Christian church, there have been periods where the culture of the church was such that this was interpreted religiously rather than spiritually, and people were driven to all kinds of extremes that were not being called for. And so you got all manner of expressions of flagellation, for example, was one of those. People with whips beating their own bodies and all kinds of extreme things that were thought to be helpful to become more saintly, but actually they're not more helpful. There are certain things the Bible tells us to do that will be helpful spiritually, such as fasting. But generally speaking, what goes on inside the heart is the critical issue. And so this idea of loving not your own life or hating your own life in this world has to have some interpretation with respect to how we see ourselves and how we see the world in the sight of God. And what you need to know, but you probably already do know a little bit, to help you with this, is that in the Bible, in God's view of things, there is not some continuum of emotion in which love is out this end and hate is out that end, and in between you've got a whole lot of other feelings. So, you know, whereas we tend to think, well, love is out there, and next to that it's like, and next to that is not like quite so much, and over here is, well, I don't care about, and here, well, I'd prefer not. And, you know, we've got this range of emotions, and so there are many things that we don't think we love, but in God's view we do. And there are many things that we ought to hate, but in God's view we love them. And because we don't understand what love and hate actually means spiritually. Spiritually, there is no middle ground between love and hate. And the most important application of this is to how we see other people. In God's view, you either love another person or you hate another person. There's nothing in between. And that subject we looked at back a bit and discovered that the point of crossover is whether you have a concern for another person or whether you are indifferent. Biblically, if you are indifferent to another person, you hate them. But love begins with any kind of care about or concern for. So now with that lesson behind us, we need to think about, well, what does it mean to love our own lives or to hate our own lives in this world? And alongside of that is another important thing. Joseph, put another scripture up for a moment. This is 1 John 2:15. Alongside of this scripture that said, if you hate your own life in this world, you will get to keep your life. We have this other one from the same author, the Apostle John, but in a different book, his first epistle. He writes this: do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So there are definitely things we are meant to love and not love. Now this particular statement, do not love the world or anything in the world, if you've got the older version of the scriptures, of course, it will say, love not the world. It's a lovely old phrase, love not the world. If we read the two verses that follow this one, it gives some explanation to what loving the world means. And we need the help of these two verses. So remember what's here. Do not love the world or anything in the world. And note this special addendum here. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, if we read the next two verses, it will help us understand what this means. Here they are. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. That gives us some insight into what it means, into what really the world is, that we are not to love. Now, it's on this question, the challenging question of the day, the hard question, a question that probably I should ask a different person for every week until Easter to give us 5 minutes on, but Corinne is going to help us. Corinne, where are you? Where's your microphone? Tony, we're going to need the microphone. Corinne is going to speak to us about love, not the world. What could she come up with? I was discussing this with Corinne last night and said, Corinne, even after you've given your 3 points or whatever, we're probably still going to say, what does it mean to love not the world? Hard one to get a hold of, right? It's because it's something that's very difficult to define in natural terms. It's one of those things that you've got to get the eyes of the heart opened. If the eyes are open to see, it's something you sense. So Corinne, do your best. Give us some help. And after Corinne has given you her answer to the question, what does it mean to love not the world, I'll come back and finish off. Thank you.
I'm reading a book at the moment about an American football player who is actually making headlines not only as a quarterback but because of his devotion to Christ both on and off the field. For example, during a championship game in 2009 on his eye black, the black they wear under their eyes, he had John 3:16 on it. And consequently, more than 92 million people then Googled John 3:16 to find out what that meant. And so in a sector in which it glorifies these football players' names, he is instead turning that attention back to Christ. He's choosing to carry the cross for the sporting industry. There's also a man named Michael Landon Jr., and he became a Christian in his late teens. And it was just after that that he started impacting Hollywood. And God put a unique calling on his life to make films about redemption instead of a lot of the usual sort of trash stuff that we see coming from that sometimes. And entertainment so often influences culture, and so you've got a man here who's choosing to carry the cross for the entertainment industry. And you may have heard of a woman named Catherine Booth. Now, Catherine, I believe, defied the culture around her at the time. By the age of 12, she'd read the Bible through 8 times, and later she met William, and they actually pioneered the Salvation Army. So we've got a woman here who's taking up her cross for the downtrodden in society and choosing to follow Christ. These are three completely different people in three different ages and times, in three different areas of ministry and influence, and yet they all chose the one thing. And that one thing was to love not the world, to die to self and to choose to live for Christ. We read just before 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, then the love of the Father is not in him. To love not the world is to daily take up your cross. In Luke 9, verse 23, it says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow him. I love that the cross is proof of Christ's love for us. It was his tool of redemption. So to take up the cross daily, surely that also means that we are to take up God's burden for humanity, for a lost and broken and hurting people. We've been praying for the power to win souls. So to take up our cross daily, surely that also means to take up God's burden for people. To love not the world is not only to daily take up your cross, but it's to refuse to compromise. We might be in the world, but not of the world. If we look at the life of Daniel, I think Daniel is someone who so displays a life of refusing to compromise. In any area, in every area of his faith, he was committed to the true and living God, no matter what the cost. Even though he lived in a foreign land, Babylon. And, you know, when Daniel heard that a law was being passed where no one could pray to, they could only pray to the king. So basically the culture of the day was dictating that he could no longer pray. Daniel chose not to compromise. In chapter 6, verse 10, it said, he went to his upstairs room and with his windows wide open, there was no sort of closet Christianity here. 3 times a day, he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God just as he had done before, just as he had always done. Despite culture of the day dictating that he couldn't pray, he refused to compromise and instead he did what he always did. In chapter 1, verse 8, it says to us that he purposed in his heart not to defile himself. The NIV puts it as he resolved not to defile himself. The NLT says that he made up his mind that he was not going to compromise. And it made me think of William Wilberforce, who at a time when slavery was the norm and when slavery was just accepted among culture, he refused to allow that injustice to take place. And instead, he chose to take a stand. And consequently, he saw that the law was changed. And so often, we compromise, especially when it comes to culture. It's like we just accept what the messages around us are saying instead of standing for what God's word and God says for us. To love not the world is not only to refuse to compromise, but it's to have an excellent spirit. When we love the world, it's about flesh, it's about self, it's about selfish ambition, it's about how much we can get, not about what we can give. But Daniel was marked by an excellent spirit. And in chapter 6, verse 3, it says, "Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom." I love that his excellent spirit caused even the king to take notice and in fact plan to promote him. And when we have an excellent spirit, we can rise to places of influence, even in the secular areas. Daniel couldn't help his success, he just lived right. He didn't love the things of this world, but rather he loved the maker of this world. He wasn't affected by the environment that was actually around him. Everything around us on the TV and advertising and media and everything has a message to sell. And so often when we believe the lies of the enemy, that message will sell us short, especially when we choose to love the world and what we think that it is offering. Daniel still faced persecution. He still faced lions. And it was because he wouldn't compromise. It's because he had that excellent spirit where he resolved in his heart that he would not defile himself. Because he wasn't ruled by selfish ambition. He wasn't a closet Christian, as we saw when the law was passed that you couldn't pray. He still had his windows wide open. And he was on fire for God. And if you and I dare to live that way, then we too will face our own lions. When I totally fell in love with Jesus, there was some tough choices that I had to make and continually make, as you would probably relate to. There were places that I had to choose not to go to. There's people that you have to choose to maybe not hang around. There's tough choices to make. But to have an excellent spirit like Daniel means a sold-out life for Christ. It means a heart for all things God and a rejection of the world and fleshly desires. But you know, in verse 22, it says that though Daniel was facing the lions, God actually sent his angel to shut the mouth of the lions and protect him. To love not the world, we need to daily take up our cross. Take up that burden for humanity, for people, for the winning of souls. It means to not compromise, to be in the world but not of it. To resolve in our hearts that we refuse to defile ourselves, even when the culture might be selling a different message. And it means we need to be marked by a spirit of excellence in our everyday lives. When we love not the world, when we take up our cross daily, we're actually guaranteed to not miss a thing. The Bible says that we will lack no good thing. And in fact, it says that Jesus came so that they may have life and have it to the full. And this day, every day, Jesus offers that life. He gives that opportunity to you and I of life to the full. 1 John 2:15, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And if we skip to verse 17, why is that? It's because the world and its desires pass away, but it's the man who does the will of God who will live forever.
Corinne, thank you. Let's put that scripture back up from 1 John 2. First of all, well, verse 15, I think we just about got memorized by now. Love not the world or anything in the world. Let's flip to the next one, verses 16 and 17. And let's look carefully at this statement again before we go back to the Gospel of John. "For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world." So if you were loving the world, that would be an indication that your heart was somehow attached to unhealthy things. The Apostle Paul made an interesting comment about a fellow called Demas. Demas was a part of his preaching team who traveled with Paul. And in one of the epistles it says, "Demas has left me, for he loved this present world." A pretty sad statement. And you hope the guy later, you know, found grace. But you see this, what does it indicate? That even in the highest circles, in other words, even in the most spiritually informed circles, even in areas where the power of God is very present, the danger of your heart being drawn away by love of the world is still present. This is why, you know, our daily prayer is, "Lead us not into temptation." and the like. You know, all the basic lessons of life about resisting temptation, trusting Christ. And as Corinne said, we've not only had to make hard decisions in the past, all of us continue to have to make hard decisions about what we will love and what we won't love. So anyway, the world and its desires pass away, because that's the bottom line. A judgment is coming. There will be a final day. But the man who does the will of God lives forever. In other words, in the judgment, you are given the favor and the grace and the acceptance of God. Let's go back to the Gospel of John to finish off this passage. Now, remember we said that Jesus was saying these things in the light of what? In the light of the cross. He's about to go to the cross. He's now less than 5 days, perhaps less than 4 days, from being crucified at the point that he's saying this. No wonder he says, the hour has come. And pretty soon, in the same chapter, he's about to say, now my heart is troubled. However, where are we at? Joseph, verse 25. The last verse we had up was this one. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now, look, the simple meaning you probably all get. The man who loves his life is really a reference to people who want to live for themselves. You want to live your way. You want to please yourself. You want to follow the path of your own desires, your own pleasures. It is what we would call a self-interested life. You are interested in yourself. You might not admit it. Come on now, most people won't admit it because most people can't see it, because most people are spiritually blind. So in our blindness and with our pride, we will often not see our own self-interest. These are issues of the heart. And either you have a heart that turns toward the living God, or you have a heart that really is turning constantly to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the world. But these are the issues over which a judgment is made in the final day. Did you live for yourself, or did you live for another? Have you lived out of your own self-interest? In other words, holding on. Somehow holding on in a way that you never really did yield yourself to Jesus Christ for the full transformation of your life. But it's this yielding that must take place. It's this willingness to surrender your life at the foot of the cross and say, Christ, I'm yours. And then willing to accept whatever comes as a result of that, because he will surely want to lead you. And this is where trust and faith comes in, because he will start maybe to ask little things of you that you didn't want to give up. But it's this process of surrendering that leads you to the place where he can honor you, and where you're useful to him and fruitful. You're willing to surrender all for the sake of Christ. This is what it means to have your life saved. But if your life is going to be saved, you've got to let him save it. You can't try to hold on to it for yourself. That's disaster. The guy who tries to hold on to his own life will lose it, Jesus said. But if you'll yield it, if you're willing to lose it, if you're willing to let it die for Christ, you will save it. That's the simple lesson of the gospel, but a profound one. You can't get away from that. Anyway, let's see what follows. Jesus hasn't finished talking. There's a little bit more here. This gets rather compelling. Verse 26 now. The very next thing he said, whoever serves me must follow me. And where I am, my servant also will be. Now remember, it's the same paragraph. He's talking about the same subject. This is not him now saying something new. So let's find the point. If someone says they're a Christian, if someone says I'm saved, if someone says they're a believer, it means, what does it mean? Come on, look at what he said. It's right there. Whoever serves me. See, the person that says I'm a Christian is a person who claims I'm serving Christ. The person that says I believe. The person that says Christ died for me. Listen, there's not a single person here today that wouldn't say they believe Christ died for them. No, no, look, please look at the fine print. Please look at the fine print. If you claim to be the Lord's, he says, must follow. Whoever serves me must follow. So the question to be asked is, are you following? Are you listening? Are you looking at the life of Christ because you want to copy it? Because that's what to follow me, Jesus, means you want to duplicate his life in you. That's what it means to be a discipler, a disciple. It means to follow so that you become just like him. Jesus' plain statement, whoever serves me must follow me. And thus he says, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father, he does give the promise, my Father will honor the one who serves me. And now he comes to the statement I mentioned earlier, verse 27, now my heart is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. What are we seeing here? We're seeing Jesus submitting himself to the giving of his life. He is willing to sow his life into the earth. He knows this is a difficult course, but he will not hold back. Friends, your course is not as hard as his. He's asking you to do what he has done in principle, but not exactly in kind, not to the same degree. Christ suffered in ways you will never have to suffer if you choose to follow him. He paid the price for your sin, a price you could never pay. No other can pay the price of sin. But that does not mean you are not called upon to pay a price. You are called upon to pay a price, but the price is for other things. You're not paying the price of your sin. I mean, we had a dear sister here last week who said to me, you know, her struggle to feel completely assured in the faith was that she hadn't been punished enough for her sins. Oh, as soon as she said that, of course, I realized what it was that was holding her back from full assurance. What's the gospel truth? Christ was punished for your sins. You are not to be punished for your sins. No, you're free from punishment. He bore his stripes. You know, by his stripes we are healed. He himself bore our infirmities in his body on the cross. No, Christ suffered for you. The price he paid in his suffering was for your sin. And you can cast your sin upon his mercy and find yourself completely forgiven for your sin. But he's still going to call you to follow him. There will be a price to pay, the yielding of your life, because there is much else he needs to do within you and to make you fruitful. So, it was the Apostle Paul who said in another place, I fill up in my own body that which is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. What did he mean? Let's say it again. Paul did not mean that he was suffering for the sin of other people, to pay the price for sin. Cannot happen. The work of Jesus is complete. What did Paul mean then when he said, I fill up in my own body what is lacking in Christ's sufferings? It means this, that in the life that we are called to, we are called to pay a price. We are called to say no to things. We are called to accept some suffering and some privation. We are called to adopt discipline. And in Paul's case, he would suffer beatings, imprisonment, all kinds of things that none of you have had to suffer. Why? It wasn't for sin. He had to pay a price just so that he could carry the gospel to places where the gospel had to go against great resistance. In other words, he was willing to pay a price so that people could hear the gospel, willing to pay a price so that people could be sanctified and so the church could be built. In other words, it wasn't for the sins that people had been committed, it was so that the church could be spread and established. He was willing to pay a price. Question today is, are you willing to lay down your life so that you might save your life? Are you willing to lay down your life so that you might become like Christ? Are you willing to lay down your life so that it will become fruitful and productive, so the kingdom will advance, so the church will become mature, so that other people will be helped? So you lay down your life for your sake, you lay down your life for Christ's sake, and you lay down your life for the sake of other people. Are you willing to pay that price of being that kernel of wheat that falls into the ground and dies? In other words, are you willing to front up to the cross and say, Lord, I'm yours? Give away the self-interest and say, make of me what you want in this world, and trust him. There will be good times and there'll be some tough decisions to make as well, but friends, nothing else is worth it. Nothing else is worth it. Remember, the world and its desires are passing away, but the one who does the will of God endures forever. And there's your choice. For some, that's a tough choice, but if only your eyes were opened to see your end. You know, if only your eyes were opened to see what is coming. If only your eyes were opened to see the glory of God. But still, the gospel is being offered to you. I'm going to finish at this point. It's interesting that Jesus went on to say many other things. If you would like, go to the Gospel of John chapter 12 and pick up where we left off today. We left off at verse 28. The chapter goes all the way to 50. He says some other very interesting things, and there's no time for it now, another day perhaps. But in this period of Lent, it wouldn't hurt for you to meditate on these chapters from chapter 9 of John, where Jesus heals a man born blind. But as you go along through 10, 11, 12 and 13, all the way to the 17, Jesus has not yet gone to the cross. Finally in chapter 18, he's arrested. And all of that occurs just in those few days leading up. Very interesting things he has to say. But friends, today for you is again this day of decision. It doesn't matter how far you are along the path of life, it's good when these moments come that you say, Lord, I really am yours. Do with me whatever you wish. And I'm wondering if we can go to prayer and take a few moments in prayer where every heart in the house today can exercise that privilege which is yours of coming confidently and boldly to the throne of grace and saying, Lord, I'm yours. I ask your mercy. I ask forgiveness for sins. I'm sure all of you, again today, could make or offer that prayer that Jesus taught us to pray. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. You know, the most basic of prayers remain prayers that are important to us all our lives. Just grab him, Karen, it's okay. That's fine. And if he stays there any longer, we're going to lay hands on him and pray for him, you know. We'll think he's in the prayer line. All right, Philip, would you help me? Wherever you are, and it's prayer time. Friends, you've heard the gospel. Today you've heard of the claims of Jesus Christ. The claims of Christ are upon the souls of every person here. Every teenager here. Every child. Every married couple, every family, every home. Every older person, the claim of Jesus Christ is upon you. I said Jesus said many, many interesting things in that passage. one of the things he said that we never got to today, but it's up about verse 46. He said this. He said, I am not the one, I'm paraphrasing now because I haven't got it memorized. He says, I'm not the one who will judge you. We all know he is actually, but he's trying to make a point. He says, I am not really your judge on that last day. He said, the word that I have given you will be your judge. What's that word? That is the gospel. The gospel of your salvation. That word's been spoken. It's in this world. The light has come. You know, life is offered. The words have been spoken all in advance of Judgment Day. And you've got to make choices in the light of that. Whether they're hard for you or easy, a choice has to be made. Does your life belong to Jesus Christ? Will you live for him and not for yourself? Will you take up the challenge of not loving your own life, but hating it in this world? In other words, are you willing to lay down your life in death? Well, my guess is there are people present who want to do that, who maybe have never done it before. My guess is somebody present who maybe had done it before, but really wants to take a stand on it. I'm going to give you an opportunity to come forward. There may be others who want prayer too, and you have the opportunity also, but before we do, please take this moment of personal prayer. Bow your heads and let's quieten our hearts before the Lord. An opportunity for everyone to confirm with the Lord, I'm yours. Grant me mercy. Take me as I am. Forgive my sins. Make me what you want me to be. Fill me with the Holy Spirit. Teach me to be like Jesus. And everybody, make it your prayer. Ask the Lord if he would clean from your heart the love of the world. And why don't you ask the Lord right now while you're in prayer what it means for you to love the world? What is it about your own life that has been loving the world, which if you continue on that path and will not give it up, is the risk of death? It's the risk of judgment, because it can draw your heart away. Identify the false love, its sin, and cast it off. And love not your own life, but lay it in the dust of death. And Father, I ask that the Holy Spirit would be the help of every person here today. And Lord, I believe that today you're changing lives, you're changing hearts. Lord, I believe that today 1, 2, 3 people or more will be profoundly converted to Christ. Their lives dynamically, powerfully transformed into the lives of real disciples and real Christians. I thank you, Lord.